We're going to continue our preaching through the Bible, going through the 17 time periods. We are only going to take one sermon time to talk about the wandering in the wilderness. I'll say it this way: there isn't too much that happens. However, the things that do happen are very formative and important, as it's in the Bible, so of course it's important, but very important for the Israelites. So just a reminder where we have been. We're looking here at our 17 time periods. We've already gone through the first five, from before the flood, the scattering of the people, the patriarchs, and Egyptian captivity. And now we're going to do wandering in the wilderness, and then next Sunday, we'll start on the conquest of Canaan. And then before I dive too deeply, I want to remind us of why we're doing this. And in fact, I was having this conversation with Tim the other day that I had had a conversation with a man a long time ago, first church I preached for. And it was probably my second month or so of preaching. And there was a man in the congregation that came up to me and said, "You talk a lot about the Old Testament and then talk about Jesus, but Jesus is in the New Testament. And to focus on the Old Testament is just silly. We're Christians, we're in the Messianic age, we need to focus on the New Testament." And I said, "Sir, where do you actually find Jesus?" And he said, "I said the New Testament." I said, "Wrong. You find him all over your Bible. From the very first chapter." See, we see in chapter 1 that we know from John 1, we see him there at creation. Then in chapter 3, he's mentioned in the promise to Eve that there would be someone who would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And then we see Noah and the flood being a representative of Jesus and baptism. Then the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And that's just Genesis. Jesus is all over our Bibles. And that's one of the things that we're doing going through here is pointing out where we find Jesus in these time periods. This isn't just, you know, let's just go through and gather a whole lot of information. The information is good and important to have as Christians. But it's about finding Jesus in our entire Bible and not missing that the Bible is one cohesive story. So I just want to remind us, as we get into the wandering, the actual chapters of the Bible are from Numbers 14 to Joshua chapter 2. There is one psalm that I'm aware of written by Moses, but it's in this context. It's just repeated in the book of Psalms, so I didn't include it here. But Numbers 14 to Joshua 2. And the reason I chose Joshua 2 and not just the end of Deuteronomy is because chapter 3 is where they actually go over the Jordan, through the Jordan, to enter Canaan. So I stopped us here at Joshua chapter 2. So we're going to look at some key moments in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Before we get into it, when I got started on this series, I had more than one person come up to me and say, I would really appreciate if you could try to throw in some secular history as well, just to kind of have an idea of what's going on with history in the rest of the world. So I have been trying to do that. It's just we're unclear of certain years before leaving Egypt and the giving of the law, which is consistently across scholarship is put at about 1450 BC. So it's easier to see moments of secular history when you know a specific date. So just a few brief moments of secular history. If you don't find this interesting, don't turn your brain off yet. But if any of this, you know, you recognize any of it, then this will help give you an idea here. So around this time that they've been wandering in the wilderness, they're going to come out of the wandering of the wilderness. We see the palace of Minos is destroyed. This was a Greek palace, which also served partially as a temple. We also see that Memphis was the capital of Egypt for several hundred years, and this is where we finally see Thebes replaces Memphis as the capital of Egypt. We also see that this is the beginning of what's called the Mycenaean period or the Mycenaean era of Greece. Crete, the island of Crete, was the cultural and political seat of Greece. But during the Mycenaean era, it moves from Crete to the mainland and they establish city-states. And it will be this way until Philip of Macedon begins some conquest. And if you don't know who Philip of Macedon is, you certainly know his son, Alexander the Great, who eventually unites all of Greece and ends the Mycenaean period, the period of Greek city-states. Okay, so this is actually when that begins. And then, even if you don't recognize this name, I'm going to show you a picture. You're probably going to go, I think I've seen that before. If you've looked at any Bible atlas or picture Bible book, you've probably seen this. This is also about the time when the Lion's Gate of Hattusa, Hattusa is the capital of the Hittite Empire. This is when the Lion's Gate is hypothesized to have been made. And it is interesting that then Hattusa is destroyed not long after. As much as non-biblical scholarship will say that there's no connection with what happened to the Hittites and the Israelites coming in, I find it hard not to see the pattern. But it looks like this. And if you have an idea here, these are, you know, about belt height. So these stones are quite large. We have an idea of how they built the pyramids, but certain stone structures like the Lion's Gate and Stonehenge still elude us as to possibly how they were made, because from all historical accounts we have, there's no way to lift and move stones this large during what's called the Bronze Age. So we're still not entirely sure how this formation was made, but this is called the Lion's Gate of Hattusa. All right, let's actually get into our Bible now. Just a few moments of secular history. As we get further and further down the line, these moments of secular history will become easier to follow and understand for you. Things will be more noticeable, more recognizable. There are five moments in Numbers that we need to focus on. Most of what we're going to read here in Numbers, that we're not going to read here in Numbers, is a continuation of the Mosaic Law. And that's where we're going to see sort of the end of the law, and then Deuteronomy is going to be the second giving of the law. That's actually what Deuteronomy means. Deutero, or twice, second, and then nomos is the law. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. So we see that the law is finished here in the book of Numbers, so we're not going to go through any of the law in Numbers, but there are five key events that happen here in Numbers. There are others than these, but I feel like these are the most formative. The first starts in chapter 15 of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. So we see that the people, I said we started in Numbers 14. We see the people rebelling in chapter 14. But really chapter 15 is where we are really going to see some of this here. It's going to be toward the end, verses 32 through 36. We're going to see a Sabbath breaker. 32 of chapter 15 of Numbers. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. That's a big no-no. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Well, we actually see back when God established the Sabbath law, all he actually stated was anyone who breaks the Sabbath should be put to death. He did not say how. So that's what this is referencing. It's not specifically told how to execute this man. So that's what they're asking, really asking Moses and Aaron and the Lord for. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at the end of the chapter, he repeats this that we've seen all throughout the Pentateuch so far, which is, I am the Lord your God. And he repeats it twice in the last verse. This is who God is, right? God is a God who cares whether or not his people follow his laws. And isn't that fair? You want a God who is not only going to make law, but enforce it. What's the point of making law if you're not going to enforce it? That's not justice. So here he is enforcing the Sabbath-breaking law. And we think, well, it's gathering wood. What's the big deal? Well, God said no. That's the big deal. I'm not sure how else to put it to you. God said no, the man did it anyway, and we know that they knew there was a punishment. They didn't know specifically what it was, that it was stoning, but they knew that they were supposed to be put to death. And this man seems to do it anyway. So, purposefully violating the Sabbath. That's not something that God's going to mess around with. And they don't seem to learn the lesson, because now the very next chapter, we're going to see the rebellion of Korah and his fellows. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So he's of the same tribe as Moses. With Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And the very first words of verse 3 are very important. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron. And we'll talk about what they say in just a moment. I've always found it interesting that the leaders here are listed as four. We see On, the son of Peleth, son of Reuben. And then we don't see him again. And this is pure conjecture. I like to sport the idea that On realized his mistake and separated himself from this rebellion. And that's why we don't see him listed again. But there is no way to know that. So that's not what the Bible says. That's not the truth. It is my fantasy on what happened with On. I like to think better of people if I'm given the chance. But we see these four leading 250, and it says they're chosen in the assembly men of renown. We've already had a choosing of people. There were 70 elders chosen to help Moses lead the people. I don't know how many of those 70 are here. There's nothing mentioned as to whether any or even some of them are part of this 250. But look at what they say. You have gone far enough. Well, far enough for what? Well, the context is stoning this man for gathering wood. That would be the context. But why look at Moses and Aaron for doing what God said? You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Can we get a big flashing neon sign saying, clueless? Because Korah and these other men have no idea what they're talking about. And this is the beauty of hindsight and of the full revelation of God, I know. But really? After everything we have read so far and the parts that we skipped, you're going to tell me that the congregation is entirely holy people? What people are you looking at? I'm not seeing that at all. No, I'm seeing grumblers and complainers and men willing to break the Sabbath. That's what I'm seeing. But for some reason, that's not what Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and 250 others are seeing. And I love this here. It says, the Lord is in their midst. Do you even know how many times God has threatened to end your existence and start over with Moses? Because I've counted three. And Moses and Aaron both, and we're going to see this later, stand in the way of God and the people. But no, they're the holy ones, and Moses and Aaron don't know what they're doing. They have saved you from calamity time and time and time again. And it is time that you respect them. But respect is going to be sorely lacking from this group. So he falls on his face. This is a symbol of humility. And the showing that he is not placing himself on the level or above the level of God. He's not placing himself above the people. He's just doing what God called him to. And it's really not fair to put him in this position. God has appointed him, and that's that. And as we spoke in Bible class, we've seen how many miracles he's already performed as proof that he is God's spokesman. So, he offers this prophecy. Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he chooses, he will bring near to himself. How many people want to place bets? I'm not a betting man, but I have a feeling Moses is going to be the one shown to be holy. I'll give it 10 to 1 that it's Korah. So they gather everyone, but notice as they're gathering everyone the next day, guess who doesn't show up? Dathan and Abiram. So not only are we rebelling against Moses and Aaron's rule, saying, we don't really like the way you're leading the people, now they are outright disobeying. You're supposed to come here and stand before the Lord. We will not come up, verse 12. Is it not enough that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey and whips and labor and torture to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Get over yourselves. Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. Does anybody remember why that is? Israel isn't holy. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Moses became very angry. Yeah, I think that's an understatement. And said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. And you know what? I don't think God was going to listen anyway, but he definitely listens to Moses instead of Dathan and Abiram here. Moses said to Korah, you and all the company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. And he tells them what they're supposed to do. And they do, verse 19. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. That's already clue number one. God comes and says, okay, I'm going to go talk to these men over here. If that wouldn't make you bow your head to the ground and say, oh, I've heard enough, that was the moment. That was the moment to show contrition. But they don't. Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. They fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Moses, this is 254 people. Granted, we're talking about millions of people here, but these were specifically chosen as great leaders out of the people. These aren't nobodies. They are representative of many of the congregation. But once again, here's Moses being the good man that he's supposed to be, the good leader that he's supposed to be, advocating for his people, just like who? Jesus Christ. Advocating for us when we are in rebellion like Korah. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Get back." Speak to the congregation saying, "Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." So they do. "You shall know," verse 28, "the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing." This is God. I'm just his mouthpiece. "If the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs and they descend alive into Sheol, you'll understand these men have rebelled against me?" No. Spurned the Lord. Guess what happens? His words come true. "Swallow them up, their households, all the men who belong to Korah with their possessions, and they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, 'The earth may swallow us up.'" Well, God told you to get back. But God's not done. That's the scary thing. God usually doesn't just show one sign in a moment like this. "Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad, and they're going to hammer them into a plating for the altar, so that everyone will remember.'" And so Eleazar does exactly what he said. And the warning here is so that he will not become like Korah and his company. And this is the warning for us as well. But once again, just like Korah proved that nobody realized what had happened however long before that, the way it's written, it seems like the day before when Korah and the rebellion started with the Sabbath breaker. But just like they didn't catch on with the Sabbath breaker, the people don't catch on about what happened with Korah. The next day, this is a brick wall that you just bang your head against. The next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." Do you remember what Moses said? "The Lord has done this. If this happens, know this is from the Lord. I can't believe he killed those people." He didn't. God did. God is the God of life and death. He's the God of spirits. He's the leader of this people. Moses only did what God told him to. So they turn against them, and the Lord appears. "Get away from this congregation that I may consume them instantly." Once again. But also once again. Aaron, Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put in it fire from the altar, lay incense on it, then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." So there's a plague that's going about the people. "Aaron took it as Moses had spoken, ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. He put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked." If that's not a symbol of Jesus, you're not reading your Bible. Here he is standing in the way of God's judgment of his people. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He stands in the way of God's judgment against us. Arms stretched and nailed to a cross, stopping the wrath of God. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. Useless death. It's not God's fault that it's useless, but it's useless death. that could have been avoided if we had just been God's righteous people. Then in chapter 20, verses 8 through 13, we're going to see that Moses now finally falters. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation, their beasts, drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted up his hands and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." These were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. It was long taught to me that Moses' problem was that he disobeyed. God said to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. I'm not about to sit here and say his disobedience is fine. But what does God say? "You didn't honor me." That's what God is angry about, and that's what ultimately led to the disobedience. You see, we started in the wrong place. That's not to say that we should just allow disobedience. Absolutely not. The disobedience would have been bad enough. But God's problem here with Moses and Aaron, so that was another thing that it took me a long time, probably until I was in college, to notice. I've always thought that Moses' "we" is him and God. I don't think it's him and God. Because God calls Moses and Aaron both out. I think that's who Moses is referring to when he says "we." "We are going to bring water." No, God is going to bring water for his people through you. And oddly enough, God allows this in the moment. God allows water to pour forth from the rock. But then he gives Moses and Aaron the curse that they will not be able to go in. They'll see it. We'll talk about that later. They'll see it, but they won't enter. Then in 21 verses 6 through 9, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people because they're still speaking out against God and Moses. Get it through your thick skull. So God sends fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And so God tells him to make a bronze serpent or make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So he made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard. It came about if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And this one is specifically mentioned in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Right before the very famous John 3:16, Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And then he says, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world that he put his Son on a cross. And then chapter 22 through 24 is where we see the story of Balaam, a prophet of God, who is asked by Balak, a king of Moab, to curse the people. And at first, Balak says, I can only do what God tells me to do. And at first, God tells him not to go. But then God says, "Okay, you can go." That's verse 20. "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So Balaam arose in the morning. God has given him the okay. Okay? And I've had people say, well, God was just saying it was okay to see if Balaam would actually go. That's not the way God operates. God said it was okay to go, so it was okay for him to go. But we see that God is angry that he's going, and that seems contradictory. What's really happening here is God is angry because of why he's going. He's going to do what God said not to do. It's not the going that's the problem, because God said it was all right. It's the why he's going. That's the problem. And so he goes to try to curse the people, even though God said not to. And how many people want to bet that that works well? It does not. And in fact, God tries to kill Balaam. And this is the famous talking donkey story. And the donkey saves Balaam from the angel of the Lord. And we see Balaam tries to curse the people, and it doesn't work. God turns his curses into blessings. And if you want to know a good illustration of how God feels about Balaam and his decisions, Numbers chapter 31, verse 8, as Israel is coming in to make war with Midian, they killed the kings of Midian, Numbers 31, verse 8, along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem, and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. That's the same Balaam. Balaam, the son of Beor. So that's how God feels about Balaam. Is after that, God is unhappy. And in fact, in the New Testament, we see him mentioned more than once as an example of a false teacher and one who spoke without God's authority. All right, moving into Deuteronomy, there are three particular moments. Because again, the vast majority of Deuteronomy is giving the law again and perhaps offering some minor clarifications is the word I was looking for. My brain wouldn't work. But we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. The reason I'm bringing this up is this isn't an event per se, but it is words that Moses says that have interest for us in Christendom. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And over in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is going to refer back to this passage. Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this is yet another mention in the law of Jesus being the one who hangs on the tree and being the curse for us. But notice how it's prefaced in verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, that's not Jesus. But he is the curse that's removed from us. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32, the beginning of chapter 32 is called the Song of Moses. And this is Psalm 50. Psalm 50. But later on, after he gives this song, we see in verse 48, the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel, for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. So Mount Nebo, if you're curious where it is, and also what does it mean opposite of Jericho? Well, here is Mount Nebo. I thought I had, here, I have a better laser pointer that Bill gave me. Mount Nebo is right here, sort of right along the northern edge of the Dead Sea. Here is Jericho right here. And this whole region right here is one large valley. In fact, it's called many things. Sometimes it's called the Valley of Moab. Sometimes it's called other things. But this whole Jordan River, this is one big valley. And this is an extra large part of the valley that opens up almost completely circular. And so this is where he's on Mount Nebo and he's looking across the valley to Jericho. And so he can see just on the other side of the Jordan. But this is what happens when we go against the Word of God. We have consequences. Was Moses forgiven? God continued to let him lead. God continued to work power through him. So, yes. But there are still consequences to the sins that we commit. And even the best of us will still have consequences. And then the last event of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 34. This is where Moses dies. This is another blessing. God then blesses the sons of Israel in chapter 33. And then in chapter 34, we see that Moses dies. And Joshua, verse 9 of chapter 34, Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power, for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. A rousing moment here for Moses, even in his end here. It also mentions in verse 7, I find interesting, just briefly, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. It just seems that God took him. It was time for the people to go into the land of Canaan, so God takes him so that Joshua can lead the people and God's promises to the people can be fulfilled. And then Joshua, again, very briefly, Dave read for us the first context here. Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9, God is speaking to Joshua and is telling him what to do. And he's giving him this speech of being strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. And then lastly, in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Three times God tells him that he must be courageous. Is it important? Probably. God's going to repeat it that many times. And Joshua listens. Joshua listens. Does he make every good choice? Nope. We'll see that as the conquest of Canaan begins. But Joshua does seem to be a man of strength and courage. And then chapter 2. I wanted to bring up Rahab here for a moment. Interestingly enough, Joshua, instead of sending 12 spies, sends two. I'm sure selected by himself to be similar to him and Caleb. But these two spies go in to spy out the land, particularly Jericho. And Rahab takes them in. It's interesting here because we already know right from the bat, when we first learn of her, she's a prostitute. So she's a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodge with her. And she has some interesting things to say. Before they lay down, she came up to them, verse 8, on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og. We did not read about them. Whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. It takes a pagan prostitute to realize the thing that the congregation of Israel could never get. God is holy. God is the one who's responsible. God is power and might and wisdom and righteousness. And clearly she asked, what next? Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So she asks to be saved. And she is, and not only is she special just in that way, the only survivor of Jericho, she and her family, but she's also in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing moment as well. Someone to come from such a life of debauchery, but to realize who God is and make a change for the better is an incredible story. Some last moments in the lesson is yours. The first, the Sabbath breaker and Korah teach us, as Tim said time and time again when we went through Leviticus, God means what he says and he says what he means. If God said don't break the Sabbath, you don't break the Sabbath. If he said stop rebelling against Moses, you stop rebelling against Moses. Know that I am the Lord, know that he is the Lord. God means what he says and he says what he means. Moses' sin showed us we cannot make ourselves equal with God. Moses was not really leading the people. Yes, he was, but it was God. It was God who was actually performing the miracles through his hand. It was God who was giving him the law for the people to follow. It was God giving him the wisdom and guidance to manage the people. It was God, not him. Balaam taught us, do only the will of God and nothing else. The bronze serpent in Deuteronomy chapter 21 taught us, Jesus still being proclaimed, and we are only through the first five books of the Old Testament, and we are still proclaiming Jesus loudly and proudly in the Old Testament. Joshua told us we can always be courageous with the Lord at our back. And lastly, Rahab taught us anyone can do the will of God. Tonight, you're going to be given an opportunity to think about these things. God means what he says and he says what he means. If you're not one of his children, there is everlasting darkness. He means it. But he also said if you'll be his, then there will be never-ending light. He means that too. We are not God. And thinking that we can decide our lives for ourselves, that's not for us. It is up for God to tell us how we ought to live our lives. So do only the will of God. Become a child of His. And if you already have, continue to be. If you faltered, get back up. and continue to do the will of God. Jesus is still alive. He's still reigning. Let him be your king. Always be courageous with the Lord in your daily life. And if you faltered, you're going to have a moment to make it right with him. And lastly, anyone can do the will of God, and that includes you. Are you a prostitute? You might say proudly, no, I'm not. Well, if she can do it, so can you. As we sing this song, He Lives, please take advantage of this opportunity. Make your life right with him as we stand and sing.